title of the sermon this morning is The Strong Hand of the Lord. I get that title from the text. We see that beginning in verse 3. We also see it later on in verse 9 and verse 14 and verse 16. So four times we're given this reference of the hand, the strong hand of the Lord. And so as we prepare to read the text, we will read verses 1 to 16. I've provided some additional scripture references on your worship guide. And so that will be helpful as we work together to reap from the Word of God this morning. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters, as we read this text, that this is the holy, inerrant, authoritative Word of a holy God. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. In 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute, law, at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord, all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, we see amazing truth in this text. It seems to just get better and better as it goes along. That's how it is with the Word of God. It is food for the soul. It is nourishment. It is instruction. It is discipline. It is correction. It is power. It is everything. But there are some things that we're seeing here that help give us explanation as to why it's important that a people, not just an individual, but a people, a family. So the family nucleus is basically a microcosm of the church. It is the people of God, the Israelites. There are three things we see right off the bat that God deals with. So I'm going to give you three words, three themes that we are going to be covering in these 16 verses. And the first word is this one, consecration. Consecration. We'll come back to that in just a minute. That's what we're dealing with. If you look at that verse carefully, the chapter carefully, you'll see that it begins with that consecration. The second word is commemoration. Commemoration. We are being commanded, the people are being commanded to remember, not just to, you know, hopefully you'll remember. No, this is something you must do. This is why the feast is established. This is why it's going to be perpetual. So there is commemoration. The third word is communication. That is a little bit of a looser general term, but I've used it, and I'm going to explain that a little further as we get into it. So number one, consecration. We are seeing that the offering of the firstborn is commanded here. That's what God is saying here in this text. And then also even of the animals. Commemoration is a perpetual remembering of God's delivering his people. This is what we remember when we think about the Passover. Even when we come to the table as believers, we come to the table and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that which Jesus himself instituted the night before he was crucified with his disciples. He was celebrating the Passover. But then he took and said, "This bread is my body. This cup is my blood." And it's a powerful thing. So this is a commemoration. It is more than just remembering. It is feasting. It is being nourished by Christ. This is what's happened. This is what our Savior did for us and does for us. He gave himself. He is the Lamb who takes away all the sin, but he also perpetually nourishes us. He increases our faith. He instructs us. He grows us in the truth of his word. And then communication. Communication is what we call catechizing. Catechize your children. What does catechize mean? It means instruction. That's all it is. There are good catechisms. There are bad catechisms. Good catechisms come from the authority of God's word. They tell us what the Bible's already saying. And they give them to us in question and answer form. So that when you begin to teach your children, you catechize. This is why he says, and when they ask you, what are you doing? Because you're obviously children are very inquisitive. What are you doing to that lamb, Dad? And Dad has to explain what God has commanded. He has to teach the son. The son will teach his son, and his son will teach his son. And for generations, this must be passed on. You are seeing that right here. So consecration, consecrate, do what God, consecrate that first part for the, it belongs to God. And that's what we're going to get to in just a minute. So one, if you wanted to wrap this down to one word as we think about this text, it's going to be the word redemption. Redemption. We, the people of God, those of us who have been saved, have been redeemed. Redemption carries the idea of being bought or purchased, right? But we consecrate that which God has asked us to consecrate for a good reason. Commemoration and communication. Communicating to the children, communicating to other believers, communicating to the church of God's goodness, because what happens over time is we in our sinfulness forget. We are a forgetful people. We forget the good that God has done. We forget how, you know, sometimes we lose the love of our first love. I mean, that, and we have to ask the Lord, renew within me a right spirit. And we have to pass this on. This is not This is established by God. This is his thing. Now, I want you to look at how this is working out as we understand these particular verses. What does it mean to consecrate the firstborn? And, you know, the first five books of the Bible are called the law, the Torah, right? And we see that it's given to us. Moses presumably is the narrator, is the author. And he gives us these first five books. In the book of Numbers, chapter 3, I'm going to have these on the screen for you, but I hope you're looking at them in your Bible so that you can make the connections that are necessary to see how all this works together. In Numbers 3:13, we see, "For all the firstborn are mine." You see the idea there right away? What is Moses communicating that God has told him? Remember, Moses is a prophet. Anybody who's actually preaching for God and they're not preaching for themselves is a true prophet. Anybody who's preaching of themselves is a false prophet. But Moses is speaking for God, so he tells them, right, giving them this in Numbers, that all every firstborn is, as it were, a reminder that we belong to God. We do not belong to ourselves. And I would say that this is part of the problem. As you look at this narrative, it's a way that God is revealing to us that we as sinners have forgotten who we are. So we don't, because we don't know who we are and we don't know whose we are, we live randomly. We begin to adopt the notion that we are in control of our life. I'm the God of my life. I do what I want to do. You are not your own. You have to remember who you are. Are you born again? Let me just connect that to being the first born again. Are you born again? Have you been brought and made alive by the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And do you know that you belong to the family of God? That he's the one. See, remember, everything, because God is the creator, he made. Remember, we are image bearers. What we do outside of God's law, right, is in direct defiance of who he created us to be. This is what makes the fall so ravaging. That's why it wasn't just a little thing. And so you slide down, it says, for all the firstborn, verse 13 of Numbers chapter 3, on the day that I struck down, look, notice this, Moses is saying, God struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. He says, I set apart, I made holy for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. Everything belongs to God. They shall be mine. Why? Because I am the Lord, says the word of God. In Numbers chapter 8, if you flip over to chapter 8, verse 17, you'll see this same idea. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. God is doing this for himself. And this is an important idea when we come to be made aware of the gospel. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, made this comment, and he said, a redeemed people become the property of the Redeemer. A redeemed people become the property of a redeemer, meaning you understand, wait a second, I've been redeemed because I'm not my own. I belong to God. So a redeemed people become the property of the Redeemer. Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews, who presumably was Paul or Apollos or Luke or who knows who, but there's always some sort of an argument there, but either way, we know that it is inspired and the Lord gave us this in Hebrews 12, 23, and to the assembly. I want you to think about this. And to the assembly of the firstborn. Look, notice how that is characterized. To the assembly of the firstborn. The assembly of those who've been born again. The assembly of those who understand who they are. They've been set apart. They've been consecrated to God because they belong to God. To the assembly of the firstborn who are, notice that the writer, even in Greek, who are past tense, who are enrolled in heaven. Look at the text. Who are enrolled in heaven. It's already done. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, they said, enrolled in heaven, and the God, the judge of all. The writer to the Hebrews is pretty emphatic about that. Just go to Hebrews 9, you'll see that. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is sanctification. It is a powerful thing, brothers and sisters, when we see what is happening here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian believers. Remember, there's a lot of problems in the church of Corinth. Those of us who have been in the community groups recently, we just finished working through all of the letter to 1 Corinthians. And it was eye-popping to see some of the things that happened in the church that should never take place in the church, right? But here you have, Paul is, again, he's on this argument. He says, do you not know? Because you either know or you don't know. He says, do you not know that you... that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Think about that for a minute. Whom you have from God. Notice that. You have this how? Not by your own merit. Not by your own work. You have this from God. In other words, God redeemed you. He bought you. And Paul is trying to say, wait a second. Don't you remember? Don't you realize that you were saved for God, that your body now belongs to him. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because every true believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. That's just what the Bible teaches. And that's what it says right here. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Amen? Thank God I'm not left to myself. That was not a good life. That led me nowhere. And sometimes I have to still fight the old self. I have to continue to fight my sin. I have to mortify my sin, like the old Puritan John Owen said, right? Fight your sin. Be killing your sin or it'll be killing you. I think he was onto something there. But the issue there is we in spite of that fight, that battle, we still belong to him. Because we weren't saved by our own works, our own merit. We were saved by faith. You were not your own. What a beautiful thing. And verse 20, for you were what? The famous, so many of us know this passage. You were bought, redeemed, purchased. You were bought with a price. What was the price? There was always a price. Sin has to be atoned for. The only reason that anyone was spared when they left, they were freed, liberated into the wilderness out of slavery in Egypt, is because when the death angel passed, the blood was on the lintel. The blood was on the door. See, death happened either way. It was either the death, the firstborn of Pharaoh who died, or it was a lamb who died in the place of the firstborn, and he was free. But the payment was paid. And, you know, it makes us think about assurance of salvation, how we come to have an assurance of the fact that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And again, A.W. Pink is helpful in this, and I read the statement that I thought really pierced me, and maybe it'll encourage you. It says, no soul can really feast upon Christ while he is in doubt about his own salvation. That's an interesting thought. It's provocative. It causes you to think a bit and to pray and seek the Lord and to, you know, Lord, continue to grow my faith, increase my faith, increase my assurance. No soul can really feast, and that's what we're doing. That's what's being described here in the Passover, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember, for 7 days, they would have to keep this feast. For 7 days, they would have to prepare the lamb. They'd have to make sure that they get all, any kind of leaven. Anything that would make the bread rise, they had to get it out, because leaven represented sin. Leaven represented impurity, uncleanness. You had to sweep it out of the house, sweep it out of your life, get it out. And you offer this sacrifice to God, right? And this is what is being described here. No soul can really feast, can really be nourished, as it were, upon Christ while he is in doubt about his own salvation. Now, these are instructions that we're seeing here in Exodus. And okay, again, I'm telling you, for some of us, you'd buy like, man, I wish you would go from Exodus to Leviticus. I would like to do that too. Leviticus is a great book, by the way, even though most people don't make it through a reading plan. They get to Leviticus and they're like, mercy, you know, Lord help me, right? No, we are going to just go through Exodus and then we'll see where the Lord takes us from there, probably somewhere back in the New Testament. But it is good to know that Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, you see these words. It'll be on the screen or in your Bibles. Leviticus 20, 26, you shall be holy to me. Remember what Peter talked about? You shall be holy. You shall not, if you want to, if you don't want to. That's the problem we have in the church today. People think they make those decisions. You must be holy. For why? Why? Look at the text. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you. I have separated you from the peoples that, what? And here's the key, that you should be mine. That you should be mine. Are you his? Are you one of his? Because we already know, I mean, I can go back, but we don't have the time here, but we have already seen that God makes a distinction. He made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He makes a distinction between Esau and Jacob. He makes a distinction. We're either his or we're not. It's that simple. So he says, you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you. I am sanctifying you. I have saved you for this. From the peoples. In other words, there's this multitude of humanity. And I'm taking you out and I'm making you mine. Deuteronomy chapter 7 doesn't stop there. Again, it's a great book. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That's who true believers are. They're not perfect. They're not sinless, but they are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you. Do you see it? I mean, once you see it, you can't unsee it. All throughout Scripture, you see that God chooses. For the Lord your God, he is your God, has chosen you to be a people, what? For his treasured possession. And this is found, the way we better understand it, is in the idea of family. When you know that your children and you, like, they are yours. But part of the reason why we are commanded as Christian parents to set apart our children, right? As Christian parents to set apart our children is because it is a reminder that they belong to God. Because you are going to be tempted in your sin to say, they are mine. And I will control them. I will manipulate them. I will make sure they do. That's not going to happen. They belong to him. So what God is saying there is that you realize that just like he saved you, just like you've been set apart for me, I can set them apart for me. You just be faithful to obey the law of God. You trust me, you trust my word, and you instruct your children. This is why I appreciate brothers and sisters who are now taking it seriously to catechize their children in the true faith. In the true faith. There is only one faith. There is not, you get to decide and believe whatever you want. I mean, we have that today, unfortunately. It's a disgraceful thing, but it's a reality in our sin. But true, there's only one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one truth. The Bible is not split up and, you know, all kinds of different. There is one church. The invisible church, the visible church. You've heard us talk about that here. But you are holy. You are set apart. You are his. You are his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Look how gracious and merciful God is to do this for us. The prophet Isaiah had something to say about this as well. And this is why I believe that the Lord is gracious to convict us and draw us to himself, to make us aware, to reveal his truth to us. Isaiah 62, verse 12, the prophet said, and they shall be called. Look, this is who they who are they. They are the ones who are the firstborn, the born again, the church, the people of God, the people for his own possession. He goes, that they shall be called the holy people. Wow, I'm holy? You're not holy because you are perfect. You're holy because your God is great and holy and perfect and righteous. But here's the line that struck me in that verse, and I don't want you to miss it as you see Isaiah 62:12, right there in that part. The redeemed of the Lord. The redeemed of the Lord. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a hymn I used to sing when I was growing up in church, and it now makes a lot more sense to me than it ever has. So he says again, let me read the verse. Verse 12 again, and they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out. Oh man, he sought me, and he found me, and he bought me with his redeeming blood. We are a city not forsaken. We are the people of God. And there's a text in the scripture in 1 Peter 2:9. Again, many of us know this very well, but it fits, and we've already used this a couple of times, and it bears repeating. I don't know about you, but I think as Paul understood, right, you need to hear the, I'm repeating myself, because you need to hear this again, right? And that's kind of what we get here, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. And notice it doesn't say, for you have chosen for yourself a good path. It says you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, because this idea that is being established and instituted here so early, which later on you're going to see that this whole thing, that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's eventually going to be given over to what's called the Levitical priesthood. So the Levites, they're going to be priests who are going to administer these things, making sure, and once a year you're going to have the Day of Atonement, all of this kinds of stuff, but it's gradually progressing to this kind of sacrifice, this feast. And so that becomes a priesthood. But now we have the priest of all priests, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's priest king. And he's our Lord. He sits at the right hand of the Father. So it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Where did we just hear that? And here's the reason. Here's the reason. Look how the scripture just gives us everything that we need to hear. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, you don't live to yourself. You don't live to do things your way. You don't get to do church your own way. You don't get to make it up as you go along. You must proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out. It's the only reason you have light. It's the only reason you have the firm gift of salvation. This is the only reason you and I have hope. I think of those who are downtrodden. And there are many of us. Some of you in this room may be suffering greatly. I've had seasons in my own life where I've gone through the valley. Psalm 23, right? The valley of the shadow of death. What is that? Remember, I talked about recently, I think in one of the devotionals, where St. John of Damascus famously came up with this quote, the dark night of the soul, you know, kind of speaking of those who have this despondency, this discouragement, this down. And even in that, even when we are in the valley, God is faithful. You are still his. It's not like you stop belonging to God and now you belong to the devil. No, you belong to him. The devil has his own children. Jesus said so, didn't he? He said, you are of your father, the devil. Because God makes a distinction. Who belongs to him? The people who have been set apart, who are his treasured possession. But we must proclaim the excellencies of him who, the great Redeemer, Christ our Redeemer, who redeems us from all sin, who has saved us for himself. He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, this tells me and it reminds me that God, even today, just like he rescued the Israelites or the people, even the mixed multitude, don't forget that. Keep that in the back of your mind. The mixed multitude, what happened there? Who did God graft in to that process there? But the mixed multitude in the earlier chapters that we've already preached on, what's happening here, what happened then is still happening today. God is sanctifying a people for himself. Meaning God is still sanctifying people for himself. He's still drawing people to himself, saving people, adding them to the church for the glory of his name. It's a wonderful thing. Jesus had something to say about trusting what God is giving us here. We can believe this because it is true. Matthew 5:18, taken right from the famed Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says these words in Matthew 5:18, for truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that day is coming, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And nothing gets away from it. All this is important. Everything we're reading here in Exodus is still important. It will not happen any other way, only the way God designed it. Again, back to Numbers 3, just to reinforce this point, back to Numbers 3, verse 47. This redemption, there's always have to be a price. And when we get to the idea of redeeming even animals, we'll get to that in just a second and begin to wrap up. But in Numbers 3:47, it gives us specifically the idea of what it cost. God has given us so much more than we could ever give. We can never outgive God, right, they say. But it's more than that. It's that he simply has done so much more. He's done what we could never do. And yet he requires merely for us to give a shekel, but to give of ourselves. This was the cost of that particular sacrifice. You shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. So it was a small amount. So if you had means, you would give a higher amount, right? It was a kind of almost a percentage thing. But if you had no means, if you were poor like Joseph and Mary, they would give pigeons. But it was a sacrifice. It was offered to the Lord. See, once in the land, this is speaking of the Israelites who were liberated out of Egypt. Once in the land, the people were to give to God the firstborn by redeeming them with a set amount. This is what we just read in Numbers 3:47, at 5 shekels. Later, in place of the firstborn, God would set aside the entire tribe of Levi, as I spoke about earlier, for his special service. The primary thought behind the consecration of the firstborn was a reminder of God's miraculous deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egypt. Again, because they belong to him. Now, we read down here in these later verses something about a donkey. Anybody remember that? That kind of, that maybe the kids, that kind of ears perked up donkey, that sounded kind of cruel. Speaking about breaking the neck, what was all that about? Well, in Exodus 34, verse 20, Moses brings this up again, just so you can see it's something that's consistent. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. In other words, if the donkey was an unclean animal, it wasn't a clean animal, so it was not proper for sacrifice. You couldn't sacrifice a donkey, couldn't eat a donkey. It was considered, unless it was an emergency situation, but the donkey was an unclean, but the donkey was useful. The donkey would be the one who would carry all of your possessions on his back, and you would be able, so he was very useful and very it was valuable to the family. So if you wanted to keep that firstborn donkey, you had to redeem it with a lamb. The donkey would kill a lamb to redeem the donkey. Again, the idea is redemption. The idea is to keep in our mind front and center that sin always has to be paid, that there is a price to be paid, that there's a cost, right? And that's important for us. But if you chose not to sacrifice the lamb for God knows what, I mean, I can get creative in my own imagination, I know. Maybe you got too close to the lamb, I don't know, and I don't want to let this lamb go. Well, then that means if you're going to do that, you have to break the donkey's neck because that's not allowed. It's an affront to God. And so it has nothing to do with us. It has to do with honoring God and honoring his law. It's an interesting thing. There's more that you can go and study about that. I don't have the time to get all into that, but that's essentially what we're talking about here. So again, Exodus 34, 20, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me. And how do they appear before God? Coming and keeping the service. This is why the writer to the Hebrews said, do not forsake the assembly. Church is not something, well, I'll go if I want to, I don't go. No, no, no. If you're a true believer and you're growing in your faith, you realize you've been summoned. You come to the house of the Lord on the Lord's day. The Lord has said, you are to be here. This is what it's about. So he says, you shall appear, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. But I love the whole idea of what we're seeing in this section, the redemption. We are consecrating ourselves before God, consecrating our children, meaning we must catechize them, we must dedicate them. And for some, it'll be baptizing them. Whatever the case may be, you are consecrating them because they are to be set apart, brother or sister, because they belong to God, and he has commanded you to do so. But it is all to give us a reminder of the great redemption of our great Redeemer. Our great Redeemer. The word there, redemption, is the Hebrew word padah. Padah, which means it's a primitive root to sever, to ransom. The word there that we're looking for is ransom. We've been ransomed, generally to release, which is what happened at the Exodus, to deliver, to rescue. Matthew Henry says it this way in commenting on this section of the text, and he says, our souls are forfeited to God's justice. And unless ransomed by the sacrifice of Christ, we will certainly perish. Think about that. Think about that for a minute. Our souls are forfeited to God's justice. In other words, we deserve God's wrath. And unless we're ransomed, unless the price has been paid for you, the blood has been shed for you, and if that sacrifice has not been made for you, you will perish. This is what makes the gospel so important to every one of us. That if we have not yet turned from our sin and trusted in Christ and confessed with our mouth in faith, if we haven't responded to the gracious, merciful gift of faith that God is giving us, we will be lost. But God is good. Romans 12:1. This is part of how we do this now. You see what they did back then, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And now we come to the Lord's table. What we are coming and we are remembering, but not just remembering, we are feasting, being nourished by Christ because he is present with us in his house. Do you realize that that's what's happening in the ordinary means of grace that God provides in the church? It may not seem spectacular to some people, but what's happening here as the word of God goes forth, as we pray and sing the word, as we trust God, as we trust his word, as we live by the truth of God's word, something powerful and supernatural is taking place. where you're being sanctified, where you're being made new. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, meaning if they've been redeemed, they will be a new creature. All things will pass away. Behold, all things become new. And I pray that for anyone here this morning or at the sound of my voice who is still lost, dead in your trespasses and sins, like all of us were at one time. Sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly, getting into all kinds of trouble. And yet there is a great Redeemer who's paid the ultimate price, who has shed his own blood on a Roman cross. And it is that blood, not the blood of any lamb, it is that blood that takes away our sin. And to him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it's been a great thing. Look what it says. And this is why we as believers, Paul calls the believers at Rome. I appeal to you, therefore. Paul is not just suggesting, Paul is not just kind of giving a superficial, happy-go-lucky, motivational statement. He is saying, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. He's assuming their redemption. I appeal to you, redeemed brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, not by me, by the mercies of God. Here's what you should do. Here's what we should do to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. You are born again, a living sacrifice. What does that mean? What is a living sacrifice? It's a person who is living and being sanctified to being holy. Holy and acceptable to God. Much of us have the erroneous idea, and I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend anybody, but some of us have the erroneous idea that we just want God to accept us as we are. Brothers and sisters, he cannot. Unless you are redeemed. He doesn't accept you just the way that you come. You don't come irreverently. You don't come demanding anything from him. You bow down and worship him because he is the Lord your God. We make no demands. We make our requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And this is, we know this because this is, this has to do, all of this has to do with worship. What God was commanding them to do when they were out in the wilderness, keep this service 7 days, get, kill the lamb, redeem your donkeys or whatever it is. All of that is a service. You must come to service. You must do this. That is your act of worship. For us now, on this side of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ, is to come and gather on the Lord's Day. We celebrate the fact that he's a resurrected Lord. That he's a great Redeemer, and we come and gather and we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto him. And this is our spiritual act of worship. This is our worship. You don't get to redefine what worship is. Worship is not what you do. Worship is acknowledging what he's done and thereby giving him glory. I close with this by another faithful Bible commentator. His name is John Gill, and he said this. Speaking of this section of the text, he said, it was not by their own might and strength that they were redeemed from their state of bondage, but by the mighty hand of the Lord who wrought, that means who worked or who did such signs and wonders before Pharaoh and his servants and inflicted such plagues upon them, which none but an omnipotent simply means all-powerful hand, the mighty hand of God, could do, which obliged them at last to let them go. Pharaoh was no match. I mean, look what God did. God did exactly what he said he would do. Go back to Exodus, the very beginning. You can get to chapter 4. What happened here is everything God said would happen. Pharaoh, resisted him at every turn. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was already hardened. It was hard all the way. But nothing got in the way of God's redemptive plan to free his people. Not the so-called gods of Egypt. Remember, it was a sun god. There was the god of the Nile. What happened? God said, Hey, you think much of frogs? You worship flies? You worship sun? Well, I'm going to send you a bunch of them. God judged the Egyptians. God proved that their gods were no gods at all. There is one God. And he is the God of all creation, the God who condescended at the incarnation and took on flesh. He didn't leave his deity, as some teach. He never lost who he was. He simply condescended and took on flesh, John 1:14. That's what he did. And the Son lived, died, and rose again for our redemption. I love that. One last time, it was not by their own might and strength that we were redeemed from their state of bondage, but by the mighty hand of the Lord who worked such signs and wonders before Pharaoh and his servants and inflicted such plagues upon them, which none but an omnipotent hand could do, which obliged them to at last let them go. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you, I implore you, I appeal to you to turn from your sin today. Trust the Lord. The only freedom that matters is the freedom that you can receive only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We, by nature, have fallen. Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do. This is why he's called in Colossians the firstborn. Many twist that out. They misunderstand what that is talking about. It doesn't mean that Jesus was recreated. It doesn't mean that Jesus was born like a natural means. It means that God condescended, like I said before. And he became the second, he became that man, that God-man. Jesus has two natures. He became that God-man to come and do what Adam failed to do. And thereby, we were hopeless to do because all of us found ourselves in Adam prior to Christ, prior to being redeemed. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see the glory of your redemption. The fact that we don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. But we have been received. And we have been brought into the kingdom of God, made alive in Christ. Today is the day to thank God for your redemption. Or it is the day that the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes and opening your ears to trust him and to say, I believe, and join the household of faith. Come into the family of God. Be brought in. God is doing that all around here and all around the world. There are brothers and sisters who are worshiping in countries today who are being persecuted. You couldn't even imagine it. But they stand united with us as brothers and sisters by the precious blood of Jesus, because God is still our great Redeemer. He is our great Redeemer. And to be sure, the mighty, strong hand of the Lord is still at work today. Amen. Let us stand together and pray and thank him for that.